Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 12 and read down to verse 26. And it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther. Now, that's the reason, by the way, that he told this man to tell no one. He didn't do that always. You remember the Gadarene, he said, go home and tell what great things God has done for you. But here he says, tell no one, because he did not want these huge crowds. He did not want the political authorities to be able to say that he is a rabble-rouser and trying to start a revolution and that type of thing. So he says to this man, tell no one. But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. How long do you suppose it had been since the priest had a cleansed leper come in and offer a sacrifice? That had never happened. And it was definitely a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher and go home. And at once he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on. That's something, isn't it? He was carried in on this thing and then he carries it out. He took up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. We've been considering the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and last week we looked at verses 12 through 16. The healing, or really we should say the cleansing, because that's the word the Bible uses, the cleansing of a man who was full of leprosy. Luke, of course, was a physician. He was a doctor. And as you read through the Gospel of Luke, all the way through there are medical terms and statements that show up, especially in the Greek, and in this case here, this man being full of leprosy, that was a technical term not used in the other Gospels. And that's the same down through many of these accounts of healing. Luke would have had a special interest in the healing that Jesus did. And so he tells us about this cleansing of a man full of leprosy. Leprosy was not only a disease, it was an uncleanness. It made the person unclean in the sight of God's law. Well, this man who was full of leprosy made bold to come and present himself to the Lord Jesus Christ and fall down before him. And we don't know how close he got. We know this, he didn't come up and touch Jesus. He may have been as far away as you all are from me. I don't know how close they were allowed to get, but even what he did was a bold thing. But he came up there and fell down before him, however far away, and he said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus did an amazing thing. He walked over to the leper and reached out and touched him. Now, that was amazing, because in the law of Moses, if you touched a leper, you were made unclean. And we see in this act of touching, actually both the great exaltation and the great humility of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his exaltation on the one hand. He's so exalted. He's so exalted that he can touch a leper, and instead of him becoming unclean, the leper becomes clean. Now that shows his deity in the fact that he would reach out and do this and touch a leper. In that sense, he is above, he transcends the law of Moses. He's the Lord of leprosy the same way he's the Lord of the Sabbath. The law of Moses said that if you touched a leper, you'd become unclean. He goes ahead and touches the leper, and he doesn't become unclean. But we have to remember, when we think of Christ, that he is the Lord of these things. He said on another occasion, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That's quite an amazing statement. And here we see him as the Lord of disease. He's the Lord of leprosy. And he can reach out and touch a leper and not be defiled by it. So on the one hand, this touch shows his exalted character. On the other hand, it shows his great humility and compassion. Here he is touching lepers. You show me some other teacher, some other Pharisee or some scribe that would go out and touch lepers. That's the last thing in the world they'd do. Their idea of holiness was, is you stay away from everybody and, you're in a different realm in that way. Well, it's just the opposite. Jesus shows us what true holiness is. He was jostled by crowds and around people that were smelly and that had bad breath. And he got right there beside them. Isn't that something? And allowed them to touch him, and he touched them. It says in Mark's gospel that he had compassion, moved with compassion on this man. He touched him. And so, this touch shows how high he was, and the touch shows how lowly and humble he was. Well, the question is, what is your state today? Are you full of leprosy? If you're not a Christian, that's where you stand. You're full of leprosy. You may not realize it, but you are rotting and stinking and falling apart. In your heart, spiritually, that's what's happening to you. And I want to encourage you, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to touch lepers. If you'll just come and fall down before him, he will touch you. He'll have mercy on you, even you. And he's not only willing, but he's able to heal and cleanse from leprosy and to make you clean. If you ever see how stinking and running the sores are of your spirit, then you'll appreciate what it is to be clean and to have just the skin of a little child again by the power of the Lord. Well, wonderful account of this cleansing of the leper. But here in verse 17, there's a transition, and that's what we want to look at today, another of Jesus' healing miracles. Now, again, I'm not sure how this study that we're doing on the miracles of Jesus is going to take shape. I've been kind of jumping around, looking at different types of miracles. There are so many. There are so many. Even in the realm of healing, you've got fevers being rebuked and withered hands being restored and people who can't speak and people who speak with difficulty and people who can't hear and people who can't see and people that are bent double and lame and all types of things, paralyzed. So many things are said even in the realm of healing. And this one today, the healing of a man who is paralyzed, the healing of a paralytic from verse 17 down to verse 26. And what a glorious account this is. And you know, one thing that has struck me in this study, just no further than I've gotten in it, is how much, and this is came to me clear last night, how much physical sickness, it just seems like it was designed by God to illustrate spiritual reality. I mean, it's so amazing. Of course, sickness is ultimately a result of sin. It's a result of the fall. Not every individual disease that a person has is some direct judgment of God, but in general, sickness is a result of sin. It's not only a result of sin, though, it's a very fitting illustration of sin and what sin does. And again, I say, it's like God designed sickness to speak to us about what's going on the inside. We just saw that last week on leprosy. The same thing is true of blindness. Is it possible for a man to be physically blind? Well, I'll tell you what, there is a spiritual blindness that's a whole lot darker and deeper than that. And it's just as real, in fact, more real and more ultimate. It's far worse to be spiritually blind than it is to be physically blind. And the same way in the area of hearing, is there such a thing as being deaf physically? Well, there's such a thing as being deaf spiritually and having words fall on deaf ears spiritually. Well, we saw this in the area of leprosy. The same thing is true in the area of paralysis. Is it possible to be paralyzed where you can't move, where you're helpless, where you have to be carried? Well, that is exactly what sin does to the spirit and soul of man. It paralyzes. It makes him helpless. And the Bible says in Romans 5:6, while we were yet helpless, without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There is a paralysis of the soul, and we need to realize when we're dealing with sinners, even though they're responsible, we need to realize that there's times where we've got to come together and carry somebody to Jesus. That's what we ought to be doing on Fridays during these prayer meetings. This Friday morning, we'll have the opportunity. As we gather together, the men gather together, we'll have the opportunity to carry some people to Jesus and get them there because they can't get up and walk there themselves. And so what a privilege we have on Friday night as the women meet. What a privilege to carry paralyzed souls to the Lord. But aside from the shadow and the figure and the emblem that we see in these things, what a glorious display this is, just as a display of the Lord's power in healing a man who is paralyzed. What a glorious display it is. Even after 2,000 years of scientific advance, we're still not in the business of healing paralyzed people very much, are we? I mean, Lou Kahn's laying up there in that hospital, has been in a car accident, had his, I guess, spinal cord broken, It's not a matter where the doctor comes in and says, take this and you'll be better tomorrow. I mean, that's just an area man doesn't do anything with paralysis. And we see here, again, the Lord's power. Jesus speaks and a paralyzed man gets up and walks. What a tremendous thing this is. So there's several elements in this account that I want us to consider. First of all, we need to think about these four friends. Luke doesn't tell how many there were, but Mark brings it out that there were four of them. Verse 18, behold, some men, four of them, were carrying on a bed or stretcher a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. And not finding any way to bring him down in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. What a blessing to have friends like this. What a blessing. These men were men of faith, and we know that. Verse 20, it says, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. I don't think it was just the faith of the men. This man in the stretcher had faith too, but all of them were men of faith. One of the marks of faith is that it presses past opposition. It presses past opposition. Beloved, you are going to encounter opposition. Things don't just happen naturally in advancing in the Christian life. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And you have to press past opposition. Faith produces a holy violence. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. If there is not a holy violence in our hearts and lives, we're not going to enter the kingdom. And we're not going to overcome. There are many examples of this in Scripture. We've looked at them in time past, but that woman with the issue of blood had that issue of blood 12 years. Here's this crowd around Jesus. She's already so weak she can't walk good anyway. And she gets into the midst of that crowd and pushed and shoved and everything and trying to get to Jesus. If I can just touch him, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And so she pressed past opposition. Now, blind Bartimaeus, he's crying out, Lord, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And everybody around him says, shut up. And he cried out all the louder. He pressed past the opposition. Syrophoenician woman, not only opposition from the disciples, but it seemed like opposition from the Lord himself. He said, I wasn't sent to people like you. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she pressed past that and kept crying out to the Lord. And she received everything. What is God saying to us if he's not saying that we're going to have to press past opposition? And that's the way faith is. Faith presses past opposition. How did Charles Wesley say it? Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. That's what faith is like. That's the way it was in the life of Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So, the question we need to ask ourselves, how much does it take to turn me back? How much does it take to turn me back? If a headache, I've said this before, if a headache can keep you from a meeting, you'll have a headache every week. If being tired can keep you from going to the prayer meeting, you'll make it about once a month. What does it take to turn you back? What does it take to turn us back from spending time in the Word and from prayer? Oh my, how we need this lesson here of these men. They had a holy violence in their faith. This is fresh to me because Mona's been reading some excerpts from this book that she got. This was the book of the year for 2003 called The Heavenly Man. and this was an award by the Christian Booksellers Convention, which may or may not mean anything. But John and Mary Jones, I think, were reading this. These friends in Wales, and she recommended it. But this fellow Pastor Young is his name. I don't know his full name. But he tells about his conversion. And it's very good, the parts that I've gotten so far, just to get a feel for what's happening there and what has happened in China. One of the things that's happened is you have people that, a lot of these house churches, they're very prone to doctrinal error. They're very prone to getting off into things because they don't have any knowledge of anything. They don't even have any Bibles, and they need that. But at the same time, God helps and works for people, in people that are desperate for Him. And in this case, the Lord had saved his mother and father, and he said that his mother had never learned to read or write. As I look back on those early days, I'm amazed at how God used my mother, despite her illiteracy and ignorance. The direction of her heart was totally surrendered to Jesus. Some of today's great house church leaders in China first met the Lord through my mother's ministry. At first, I didn't really know who Jesus was, but I'd seen him heal my father and liberate our family. I confidently committed myself to the God who had healed my father and saved us. During that time, I frequently asked my mother who Jesus truly was. She told me, "Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for us, taking all our sins and sicknesses. He recorded all his teachings in the Bible." I asked her if there were any words of Jesus left that I could read for myself. She replied, "No, all his words are gone. There's nothing left of his teaching." This was during the Cultural Revolution when Bibles could not be found. From that day on, I earnestly wanted to have a copy of my own Bible. I asked my mother and fellow Christians what a Bible looked like, but no one knew. One person had seen some hand-copied scripture portions and song sheets, but never a whole Bible. Only a few old believers could recall seeing Bibles many years before. The Word of God was scarce in the land. Isn't that incredible? It's no wonder that you've got, you know, very shallow teaching. I was so hungry for a Bible. Seeing my desperation, my mother remembered an old man who lived in another village. This man had been a pastor before the Cultural Revolution. Together we started out on the long walk to his home. When we found him, we told him our desire. We longed to see a Bible. Do you have one? He immediately looked fearful. This man had already spent nearly 20 years in prison for his faith. He looked at me and saw that I was so young and poor, with tattered clothes and bare feet. He felt compassion, but still didn't want to show me his Bible. I don't blame him, because in those days there were very few Bibles in the whole of China. Nobody was allowed to read any book other than Mao's little red book. If caught with a Bible, it would be burned, and the owner's whole family would be severely beaten in the middle of the village. The old pastor simply told me, "The Bible is a heavenly book. If you want one, you'll need to pray to the God of heaven. Only He can provide you a heavenly book. God is faithful. He always answers those who seek Him with all their heart." I fully trusted the pastor's words. When I returned home, I brought a stone into my room. Now, this shows his ignorance. I brought a stone into my room and knelt down on it every evening for prayer. I had just one simple prayer: "Lord, please give me a Bible. Amen." At that time, I didn't know how to pray, but I continued for more than 1 month. Nothing happened. The Bible didn't appear. I went back to that pastor's house again. This time I went alone. I told him, "I prayed to God according to your instructions, but I still haven't received the Bible I want so much. Please, please, show me your Bible. Just a glance, and I'll be satisfied. I don't need to touch it. You hold it, and I will be content just to look at it. If I could copy down some of the words, I will return home happy." pastor saw the anxiety of my heart, he spoke to me again, if you're serious, then you should not only kneel down and pray to the Lord, you should also fast and weep. The more you weep, the sooner you'll get a Bible. I went home, and every morning and afternoon I ate and drank nothing. Every evening I ate just one small bowl of steamed rice. I cried like a hungry child to his Heavenly Father, wanting to be filled with his word. For the next 100 days, I prayed for a Bible until I could bear it no more. My parents were sure I was losing my mind. Now what happened was, he says, suddenly one morning at 4 a.m., after months of begging God to answer my prayers, I received a vision from the Lord while kneeling beside my bed. In this, God showed him that he was going to send him a Bible. He showed him two men coming with it. And when he awoke, he started telling his parents, and they thought that he had lost his mind. My parents thought I had gone crazy because of all my fasting and praying. I told them about my vision, but the more I shared, the crazier they thought I was. My father held me tightly. With tears in his eyes, he cried to God, "Dear Lord, have mercy on my son. Please don't let him lose his mind. I'm willing to be sick again if it will prevent my son from losing his mind. Please give my son a Bible." My mother, father, and I knelt down and wept together, arm in arm. Suddenly, I heard a faint knock at the door. A very gentle voice called my name. I rushed over and asked through the locked door, "Are you bringing the bread to me?" The gentle voice replied, "Yes, we have a bread feast to give you." I immediately recognized the voice as the same one I had heard in the vision. I quickly opened the door, and there standing before me were the same two servants I had seen. One man held a red bag in his hand. My heart raced as I opened the bag and held in my hands my very own Bible. The two men quickly departed into the still darkness. I clutched my new Bible to my heart and fell down on my knees outside the door. I thanked God again and again. I promised Jesus that from that moment on I would devour his word like a hungry child. Later I found out the names of those two men. One was Brother Wong, the other Brother Sung. They came from a village far away. They told me about an evangelist whom I had never met. Now this is quite a thing. How did he get this Bible? Who sent it to him? Well, here's what had happened. This evangelist, whom he had never met, had suffered terribly for the Lord during the Cultural Revolution and had nearly died when being tortured. About 3 months before I received my Bible, this evangelist had received a vision from the Lord. God showed him a young man to whom he was to give his hidden Bible. In the vision, he saw our house and the location of our village. Like many Christians at the time, the old man had placed his Bible inside a can and buried it deep in the ground, hoping a day would come when he could dig it up and read it again. And so he ends up digging this up and asking these two Christian men to deliver it to this fellow. And they walked through the night to reach my home. He says, from that moment on, I prayed to Jesus with faith-filled prayer. I fully trusted that the words in the Bible were God's words to me. This was the first gift I ever received from God in prayer. Well, that was kind of lengthy, but just to give you a feel. Here's an example. Like these men, isn't it? It's the same thing. You meet this crowd outside. Well, there's no need to do anything today. Let's go back home. Other things we could do. Instead, they went up on the roof, and let me just read what Mark says on this. Mark gives a little more detail. It says, being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. They removed the roof above him. Now, if you just try to imagine, and of course this is constructed differently, But you try to imagine, while I'm standing here speaking, somebody starts tearing a hole in the ceiling right up here. I mean, even back then, that was not clean. There was dirt falling down on everybody and pieces of things. And you talk about an interruption. They were violent in their faith. They were not going to be turned back. That's the reason that they received. You say, well, I prayed to God. You know, I don't even know if there is a God. I prayed to Him, you know. Well, yeah, you prayed to Him once or twice. You didn't ask God. You're not really wanting to find God. Anybody that wants to find God, He will reveal Himself to them. He'll let them know that He's real. You see the difference? People want to do all kinds of things 10,000 times more than they want to find God. And you can see by the energy that they expend in it. Like Keith Green said, you're so proud of saying you're a seeker, but why are you seeking in the dark? You know? People are not seeking God. Anybody that seeks God finds Him. Well, they begin digging out, back here to Luke 5, they begin digging out the roof, and it says here that they let this man down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. So I guess they had ropes attached to the ends of the stretcher. And they let him down through this hole on the stretcher with these ropes attached right in the center, right in front of the Lord Jesus. How did Jesus respond? Was He angry? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is never angry at the faith that brings someone to Him. He's never angry at the faith that brings someone to Him. If you want to know what makes Him angry, He's angry at unbelief and hardness of heart. He looked around at them, that man with the withered hand. He looked about at them with anger, grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. That's what will make Him angry. But not interruptions that are caused by faith. Well, let's look at the setting here then a little bit. It says that this man was carried by four men, and the setting was who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and even some had come all the way from Jerusalem. And so this was quite an explosive situation. Pharisees and scribes, all the way from Jerusalem. And what else are we told? The end of verse 17, he says, the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? It's not just a given that Jesus was going to be able to heal somebody. Again, as we started, but when we started this whole time, we said that the Lord Jesus Christ healed as a man dependent upon the power of God. And so there were times when it says, for example, he could do no mighty work there. He did no miracle there because of their unbelief. But the power of the Lord was present at this occasion. The power of God was present. And he was, as the man Christ Jesus, constantly depending upon the Father. Beloved, if we got the idea that even the apostles or even the Lord Jesus Himself could just walk around and heal people left and right, that's not the way it was. Even the apostles could not heal apart from God showing them what was the situation, what was the time, and God gifted them in that situation to heal. Sometimes you see Jesus walking through a crowd of sick people and picking out one man and healing. It's dependent upon God and His power. So the power of the Lord was present to perform healing. And what else happened? Well, these men began to dig through the roof and they lowered this man down. And this picture here now, Jesus, it says, He was proclaiming the Word to them in Mark's Gospel. He was teaching the Word to them. So a situation like this where He's teaching the Word and all of a sudden this man is lowered down and the teaching stops and everything's quiet. And just imagine the electricity in the crowd as everybody's waiting
And here these scribes and Pharisees are intently watching what's going to happen. And the crowd is waiting. And what are they waiting for Jesus to do? What are they expecting to do? Get upset? Okay. Well, he didn't get upset, so what? He's just standing there. They're waiting for him to heal the guy. And what does he do? He didn't heal him. He said, "Son," and in, again, if we'd have to read all these accounts, but in Matthew's gospel, he says, "Take courage, son. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." It's amazing. Evidently, as this man lay there before the Son of God, he had a lot deeper agony in his heart than the fact that he couldn't walk. He was laying there feeling the burden of his sins in the presence of Christ. And that was bigger to him than the fact that he couldn't get off that stretcher. And Jesus knows the hearts of men. He would not have said to that man, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, there were some people that came to Jesus. All they wanted was to be healed physically. And it was obvious that that's all they got. He would not have said, "Your sins are forgiven," unless that man had been in agony over his sins. He wanted to be forgiven. That may have been bothering him more than his sickness all along. That may have been the deepest thing in his heart. But at any rate, by the time he got down there in front of Christ, God, the Spirit of God had done the work in his heart, and he was troubled over his sin. And Jesus said, "Be of good courage, son. Take courage, your sins are forgiven." What good is it to have your body healed if you end up going to hell? What good is it to be healthy and to be cast into hell? Jesus said it would be better for you to enter into life maimed. That's that thing of the violence of faith again. He said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Now, let me just try to draw this in here and try to get this picture again. Here's this man lying there. Here's the silent crowd. Here's these hostile scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus doesn't do what they're expecting him to do at all. He deals with this man's sin. And by doing that, he does two things at once. He shows that the spiritual is a whole lot more important than the physical. But more than that, he deliberately throws right in the face of these scribes and Pharisees the fact that he's God, that he can forgive sin. It's like he throws down the gauntlet in front of them. What are you going to do with this? He forgave the man's sins. Now immediately they begin thinking, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins except God alone? And they were right. You know, if Jim steps on my toe and he says, "I'm sorry," and I say, "I forgive you," that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is if Jim steps on Nathan's toe, and I say to Jim, "You're forgiven for that. I forgive you for that sin and all the other toes that you've ever stepped on." See, that's a different thing. I have the right to forgive somebody for what they do to me. That's just a sense I'm not going to hold it against you. It's not going to cause a break in our fellowship. But it's another thing to say that your sins are put away in the sight of God, in the sight of His law. And that's what Jesus did here. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And it is a direct affirmation of His deity that He's God. Well, they respond in verse 21. They begin to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And then verse 22 and 23, "But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now let me ask you this question. This is not an easy scripture. Let me ask you, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Which one's easier? What? All right, Barbara says it's easier to say rise up and walk.
Easier to say your sins are forgiven.
Okay, now that's another question. Actually, you can say both things just about the same, can't you? You can just say it. It's pretty easy to say. But, Nate, why do you say that, Nathan?
Because there's no outward appearance of things necessarily.
Okay. Okay, so now in the scribes and Pharisees' mind, they're thinking, well, yeah, he can say that. He hadn't done anything, but he can say that. And I think that's what they were thinking. Which is easier to say? Which is easier to do? I'm just getting input here. I'm not. Brandon, what do you think? Okay. Brandon agreed with Nathan. Terry said neither one would be easy for her to say. Actually, if you look at it one way, you could say they're both equally impossible. If you're talking about what you're really going to do, they're both equally impossible. You say, well, wait a minute now, the apostles healed people, didn't they? They said to, what didn't Peter say to Aeneas? He was another one of rise up and walk. So why would that be impossible? What's the difference? Yeah, let me just ask you this. What's the difference between these two statements? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the statement, rise up and walk. See the difference? Everything the apostles did was founded upon Christ's authority. We're talking about someone here who has the authority directly to do this. And so there wasn't anybody that ever did this. He's the only one that ever did or ever could. Only God could do this. Only God could say, get up. And so this miracle of healing him was equally impossible. But if anything, you could say the forgiveness of sins is even more impossible, more difficult, more impossible, if you can talk like that. So when you think of the thing itself, it's really one piece. This miracle it's a twofold miracle. It's one whole thing and makes one statement. And yet in the minds of the scribes and Pharisees, I think they were thinking, well, yeah, anybody can say those words, but not anybody can make him rise up and walk. And so he goes on and says, verse 24, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, actively forgive them. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home. And when that was done, this whole miracle, a twofold miracle, was sealed in the sight of everyone. And in verse 25, at once he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable, strange things today." So what a wonderful account this was. You know, the crowd wouldn't make way for him when he was coming in, but they made way for him when he was going out. They parted ways as he was passing through, carrying this bed with him that he had been carried in on. We've seen strange things, remarkable things today. And so here's another account, another healing miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many of them, but think of how special this one is, the healing of a paralytic. A lot of lessons for us in here. But one obvious lesson, and that is that Christ can heal the soul that is unable to do anything and put strength into a soul that is totally immobile and paralyzed. He can put strength into that person and put faith in the heart and enable that person to change. And another obvious lesson, we need to bring those to the Lord in faith that we know of who are in that condition.